It was the first day of the festival of unleavened bread. That's what Mark tells us in chapter 14 and verse 12. And that means that throughout Jerusalem, families were beginning to gather together to celebrate Passover. Jewish tradition dictated that if you wanted to eat Passover, you had to do so in Jerusalem. So hundreds of thousands of people, probably including Jesus' mother Mary, had descended on the capital for this festival. Now, by the time of Jesus, the Passover meal was already more than 1,200 years old. And over those 1,200 years, various rituals had sprung up around it. Passover was, and still is, more important to Jews than even Christmas dinner is for us. And even more than our Christmas dinner, the Passover meal had to be eaten in a certain way. There was no Christmas pudding, but there was unleavened bread. There were no sprouts. Some of you will be glad at that. But there were bitter herbs. There was no turkey, but there was a lamb. And just like our Christmas dinner, the Passover meal took a huge amount of preparation. And that's why Jesus sends his disciples into Jerusalem to get things ready. Now, in first century Palestine, the Passover meal had four parts. And each part was accompanied by a cup of wine. The wine, particularly for the children, was often diluted because you had to have these four cups. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at the Passover meal. We sometimes call it the Last Supper because it was the last meal that Jesus ate with his disciples before he was crucified. We're going to look at this Passover meal or Last Supper in Mark's Gospel, and we're going to compare it with a typical Passover meal at the time. Now, Jews today still celebrate the Passover, and the Passover they celebrate today is very similar to the Passover in Jesus' day. But as you might expect, over the 2,000 years since, it's developed somewhat. So I'm not going to compare what Jesus does here to what Jews do today, but I'm comparing instead the meal that Jesus eats, the Last Supper, with a typical Passover meal that all those other thousands of families all over Jerusalem would have been eating at the same time that this Last Supper was being eaten in the upper room. Now, I said that all Passover meals traditionally had these four cups of wine. And what we're going to do, therefore, is to use those four cups to give us something of a structure. Because those four cups represented different parts of a promise that God had made to his people. And we find that promise in Exodus chapter 6 and verses 6 and 7. Here's what those verses say. Firstly, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. So cup one remembers that part of the promise. I will free you from being slaves to them. Cup two represents that. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. That's cup three. And I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. That's cup four. So you have these four cups of wine that are taken at different points through the meal that remind the people of those four promises that God had made. And although we don't see all of those cups in the account that we have in Mark's Gospel, we do see two of them in Luke's Gospel, and we'll see a third elsewhere, which I'll point out when we get to it. So the first cup then. The first cup, this represents God bringing the people. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. The first cup. Now, when did that normally happen in the meal? Well, many of you will know that first century Jews were very fastidious about washing themselves before they ate. They did so ceremonial. There were certain prescriptions as to how that ought to happen. And that was no different, of course, at the Passover. In fact, they were particularly careful at the Passover to make sure that they'd ceremonially washed. But before they did this ceremonial washing, the group would actually drink from the first cup. And as they drank from the first cup, the head of the household would begin the entire meal with a prayer of blessing. That, as it were, was the beginning. Now, I've said already that Mark doesn't tell us about this first cup, and he doesn't tell us about the washing. But John tells us about the washing in his gospel in chapter 13. And John tells us that Jesus departed significantly from the tradition. You see, the tradition was that each member of the household would wash his own hands in a special bowl at this point in the meal. But that's not what happens when the disciples get together for the Last Supper, for their Passover meal. Do you remember what happens from John chapter 13 instead? Instead, what happens is that Jesus gets up from the table and he washes the feet of every one of his disciples. We often remember that story, don't we, but forget often that it happens at the Passover, but that's what John 13 tells us. And as Jesus gets up from the table to wash his disciples' feet, we're told that he takes off his outer clothing, he wraps a towel around his waist. In other words, he does exactly what a first century household slave would have done. That's what Jesus does. And by diverging from tradition, Jesus is teaching his disciples some really important lessons. Jesus doesn't do anything by accident. There's always a purpose to it. And he's teaching his disciples some lessons here. He's teaching them, perhaps, that he's not ashamed to be their servant, even though he's also their Lord. But he's teaching them more than that, too. He's teaching them that they need to be washed. He's teaching them, perhaps, that they cannot wash themselves. You see, in every other household around Jerusalem on this night, there would be similar groups gathered together, and in all those other households, the people would gather together and they'd wash their own hands. But in Jesus' household, as it were, in Jesus' family with his disciples, that's not what happens. He washes them. Now, this washing is not just about personal hygiene, of course. We teach our children today, don't we, to wash their hands before a meal. There's obvious good reasons for doing so. But what the Jews went through was much more than that. It was a religious ceremony. It was symbolic of their need for cleansing. They recognized that, all of the Jews. And therefore, as in those thousands of Jewish households all over Jerusalem, as they were washing their hands, they were acknowledging their need for cleansing for sin. But I don't think it's a coincidence that they were washing their own hands. It's kind of how they lived, isn't it, those first century Jews and many other religious people both before or since. It illustrates their thinking. It illustrates their thinking that it's possible to contribute towards their own sanctification, towards their own cleansing from sin. Yes, I need cleansing from God, but I'm doing this myself. That's what they thought. They thought that by obeying the Torah, the law, that they could contribute towards their own sanctification, their own cleansing. But that's not what happened in Jesus' household. He washes them. And not just their hands either. He washes their feet. And in John chapter 13, he explains that if their feet are washed, it's as if their whole bodies are washed. In other words, their feet, the dirtiest part of them, the part that's exposed, obviously, to the dirty roads and so on, the bit that's on the floor, which would have been considered unclean, that dirty part of them, the dirtiest part of them, that's the bit that Jesus cleanses. And it represents, therefore, total cleansing. And what Jesus is saying here, as he departs from this tradition, is effectively saying, look, all over Jerusalem, you've got people cleaning their own hands, but it's just their hands. It doesn't really clean them. Not completely. But here at this Last Supper, I'm coming as a slave, a servant, even though I'm your master, and I can clean you completely utterly. I can clean the dirtiest part of you. But other washings couldn't reach, as it were. Remember, this first cup represented, reminded them of the promise that God will bring them out under the yoke of the Egyptians. They were in slavery in Egypt. And now Jesus acts as a slave and cleanses them from sin, cleanses them from their dirtiness. And throughout the Bible, don't we, see examples of slavery being used as an illustration for sin. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's telling his disciples, and through them, all of us today, that we're all under the yoke, not of the Egyptians, but under the yoke of sin. That as a consequence of that, we're dirty. And in our dirtiness, in our uncleanness, we can't clean ourselves. But we need somebody to clean us. And Jesus is saying very simply, I'm willing to be that person. I will put myself, as it were, under slavery. I will become a slave in order to free you from your slavery to sin. That's the first cup that we read about, and the associated washings that we read about in John chapter 13. But then there's a second cup in the typical Jewish Passover meal. After this washing had taken place, they would then be able to start to eat. And they didn't begin with the main course, as it were, but there was a sort of a starter, an appetizer. And that starter would be some vegetables and some bitter herbs. You may remember when we read from Exodus chapter 12 earlier on that the lamb that was cooked with bitter herbs. And that's one of the reasons why they were used then as part of this appetizer. So this starter wasn't part of the meal proper necessarily. It was sometimes eaten in an anteroom, and it was the only part of the meal that didn't have to be eaten whilst you were reclining. But then once this starter was eaten, a little boy who would have been primed beforehand, and perhaps each member of the family over the years would take their turns, but a little boy in the family then would ask the head of the household a question. And this tradition had developed from the Passover meal in Exodus chapter 12. We didn't read this verse, it was towards the end of a chapter in Exodus chapter 12. But in Exodus chapter 12, God explains that as they keep the Passover in the future, their children are going to ask a question. And the children are going to ask, what does this ceremony mean to you? And in order to make sure that happened then, this tradition grew up within the Passover meal that a child would ask that question or something very similar to it at every Passover meal. So this little boy would step forward and he'll have learnt his lines and he would have said something like this. Why is this night different from all the other nights? And then this little boy would point out the differences between this night and the other nights. On all the other nights, we dip our bread once. But on this night, we do it twice. They've already done it with a starter. They'll do it again for the main course. On other nights, we eat leavened and unleavened bread. But on this night, we only eat unleavened bread. On other nights, we might eat meat roasted or stewed or boiled. But on this night, it's always roasted. On other nights, we eat all kinds of different vegetables, but on this night, we only eat bitter herbs. Why is this night different from all the other nights? The little boy would ask. And then the head of the household would stand, and he would tell the story of the first Passover, something perhaps of what we've looked at from Exodus chapter 12, and also from Deuteronomy chapter 26, and he'd speak of how their forefather Jacob had gone down to Egypt with just a handful of his family, but they'd become a great nation. But this great nation was mistreated by the Egyptians and made into slaves. And Israel therefore had cried out to God, and God had heard their voice, and brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with signs and wonders he'd led them out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and through the wilderness and now into the Promised Land. And of course, in all of those houses in Jerusalem on that Passover night, they would have said they led them into this land. This land that is flowing with milk and honey. And the head of the household would tell the story. You can imagine perhaps as over the years the story would become richer and fuller. You can imagine perhaps, I think somebody like Hubert would have loved this time, wouldn't he? This time to be able to tell a story in this powerful way to remind the people. They already knew it all, of course. But they wanted to be told again this wonderful story. Tell me the old, old story, they would have said. Now, of course, the turning point in that story is the way that God brought the people out of Egypt. Pharaoh didn't want them to go. And through Moses, God sent those plagues to Egypt to show Pharaoh that he meant business. Pharaoh kept making promises. I will let the people go. But he kept breaking his promise, didn't he? So more and more plagues fell on Egypt. And eventually, of course, God sent that tenth and final plague. This plague, God said, would fall on every household. And when it did so, God says, this plague would ensure that the firstborn in that household would die. And there was a way out, though, God says. And the way out was for your family to put their trust in God's sacrificial provision. That was the only way to escape God's wrath. And that meant slaughtering a lamb. Putting the lamb's blood, we read about this, didn't we, in Exodus 12, putting the lamb's blood on the doors of your house as a sign of your faith in God. And then the little family, the household, would gather together and they'd eat the lamb together. Can you just imagine them in your mind's eye, sitting there around the fire with the blood on the doors and the lamb before them? And with a terrifying promise of God, but also the hope-filled promise of God that if that blood is there over the door, then he will pass over them and judgment will not fall on that household. Well, that was God's promise. And after this meal, therefore, that first meal now in Egypt, all those thousands of years ago, in every home there in Egypt, there would either be a dead son or a dead lamb. You see, when God came down, his wrath fell on your household, or you took shelter under his substitute, under the blood of the lamb. And if you did accept that shelter, then death passed over you and you were saved. That's why they called that meal the Passover. So what tension there would have been, wouldn't there? That night in Egypt, as the Jewish families gather together and eat their lamb. What expectation. And of course, as it always does, what God had promised came about. In the homes without the blood on the doorposts, there was grief and there was wailing. But in the homes with the blood, God passed over that home and they were saved. And if you'd have been there in Egypt all those years ago, you wouldn't have forgotten that in a hurry, would you? And indeed, God commanded that they remember it. So every year since then, those Israelites ate a similar meal together, and that came to be called the Passover. That time when God's wrath passed over them, and they were saved, because a lamb died in their place. So on the night that Mark tells us of, this story was being retold in tens of thousands of homes all across Jerusalem. And right across the city, the story would have been followed by the singing of Psalm 113 and probably also Psalm 114. That was the traditional psalms that were sung. Psalm 113 includes these words: "The Lord is exalted over the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth?" He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of his people. He settles the childless woman in a home as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord. That would have been sung all over Jerusalem. And perhaps on that night, it was maybe only Jesus himself who realized what those words of Psalm 113 were pointed to. How the one, it's Jesus of course, who sat enthroned on high but has now stooped down, not just to look on earth, but to live on earth. And he will be the one who will sacrifice himself. He will be the one who is humbled and shamed in order that the poor can be lifted from the dust, that we, in other words, can be exalted, that we can be set amongst princes. And it's very likely that at this Last Supper, this Passover meal, Jesus told this story to the disciples, the story that they all knew of how God the Father had rescued his people out of Egypt. You see, this second cup that they had at this part of the meal was to remind them of the promise of God in Exodus 6, I will free you from slavery. I will free you from slavery. And of course, that's what happened, isn't it? Those people in Egypt didn't free themselves. Those people in Egypt couldn't free themselves, could they? They needed to be freed by God. It had to be his mighty acts that brought them out. And this is a reminder, of course, isn't it, to the disciples, to all of the Israelites, to us today. We can't rescue ourselves from slavery. We can't clean ourselves. Jesus must do that for us. We can't rescue ourselves from slavery or sin. We need to be rescued by the one who is exalted over the nations, but who stoops down to come here on earth. That was the second cup. And then we come now to the third part of the meal. And this, you might call it, is the main course. And at this part of the meal then, the head of the household would begin this course of the meal by breaking the unleavened bread. He would give thanks to God for the bread, and he would then distribute and share the bread around. And the bread, the unleavened bread that he broke, represented the unleavened bread that they ate at that first Passover, but also represented in Jewish thinking the manna in the wilderness, the way in which God provided for his people on their way to the promised land. Now again, Jesus follows the custom, but he then adds to it, doesn't he? Because as Jesus distributes the bread in Mark chapter 14, we read that as he does so, this is in verse 22, he gives it to his disciples saying, take it, this is my body. This bread then, this unleavened bread that is broken, is now given to them. And Jesus says, this is my body that I'm giving to you. This is what this bread represents. It wasn't literally his body, it didn't become his body, obviously. It was a symbol. But it symbolized something vitally important. And the disciples perhaps at this stage weren't probably very sure what Jesus meant by it. But Jesus has already described himself as the bread of life. In the first century, you couldn't live without bread. That was the staple diet that everybody had. And literally, if you had no bread, you would die. And Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. And he's saying to his disciples now, as he's saying, this is my body, and he's giving it to them. He's saying, you need me. If you're to have life, and he's talking about spiritual life, of course, if you're to have life, you need me. And he shares himself with them, doesn't he? He gives himself to them. He breaks this bread and he gives it to them, symbolizing, of course, his willingness to literally to give his life. For them, they've already seen him act like a slave. Now he's somebody who's going to sacrifice himself for their sake. He gives himself to them. But of course, this bread has to be received to have be any value. Nobody took that bread and took it home and put it on the mantelpiece and remembered the bread in that sense. And we celebrate communion, which of course comes from this Last Supper of Jesus. We eat of the bread. Why do we do that? Why did the disciples eat of the bread? Well, to remind them, of course, that the gift of Jesus has to be received. It's not something to be admired from a distance. As Jesus offers himself as that sacrifice, he has to be received through faith by every believer. There's no benefit can be had from Jesus' death unless it's received, unless we trust in him. And of course, this bread was broken too, just as Jesus would be broken. No bones of his were broken, of course, but his life was broken. So Jesus has departed from tradition by saying that this bread that was being eaten all over Jerusalem, but this bread is my body. But he also seems to have broken from tradition in another way too, that there's something at the heart of every Passover meal that is not mentioned here in Mark's Gospel. And it's not mentioned in Matthew's Gospel, nor in Luke's Gospel, nor in John's Gospel. And what's missing from all of the Gospel accounts of the Passover meal is the lamb. That was the centerpiece. It would be like sitting down for your Christmas dinner and just having the sprouts and not having the turkey. But that's what this meal looks like. It looks like there's no lamb on the table, because the lamb is never mentioned. It's all about the bread, and the bread actually represents the Lord Jesus. One preacher has said there was no lamb on the table because the Lamb of God was at the table. That's why when John the Baptist saw Jesus for the first time, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's why in Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah prophesies about the Lord Jesus, and he says, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He was numbered with the transgressors. So the absence of the lamb from Mark's account and from Matthew's account and from all the other Gospels accounts, the absence of the lamb is to point us to the lamb and to see what this broken body represents, the sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God. And then, of course, what follows that is then the cup that goes with this part of the meal, the third cup now. And this Jesus introduces in verse 24, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." You see, in every other Jewish household around Jerusalem, they were taking this third cup and using it to remember the way in which God had redeemed his people from Egypt. But as Jesus took this third cup, he wasn't now looking back to what had happened in Egypt. He was now looking to himself. "This is my blood, which is poured out for many." Helping the disciples to understand this is not just about them, but it's actually about the whole world. The gospel's going to go around the whole world. And reminding them what they perhaps are still struggling to understand, that his blood is going to be poured out. It's a reference to Exodus 24, when the blood of the covenant is described there as being sprinkled on the altar. It's a reference perhaps to Jeremiah 31 that we were looking at with the children, of the new covenant that will come. And Jesus is saying here, "I'm going to be broken. I'm going to be poured out. My blood's going to be spilt. But it's going to be for the benefit, for the good of many." You see, this cup represented in Jewish thinking that promise in Exodus chapter 6, "I will redeem you with an outstretched hand and mighty acts of judgment." And as Jesus talks about his broken body and his poured out blood, isn't that what he's referring to? He knows that redemption is coming, not for him, he doesn't need to be redeemed, but for them, indeed for many. And God, as it were, with an outstretched arm, will bring a mighty act of judgment. Not on Pharaoh, not on the people of the firstborn of the Egyptians. Not on Pharaoh, but on the King of Kings. Not on the firstborn of the Egyptians, but on the firstborn of God himself. And God's wrath and God's judgment will be poured out on Jesus on the cross. And after this cup was taken in all these other Passover celebrations, there would then be another hymn, and we find that in Mark's Gospel as well, in verse 26. They sing a hymn. This time it's from Psalms 115 through to 118. They're just short psalms. They sang them together. And it includes these words: I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. That's almost certainly what the disciples were singing when they left the upper room. They continue to sing. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done this this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. It's almost certainly what they were singing. And then in all the other Jewish households right across Jerusalem, there would then be a fourth and a final cup to end the meal. But not at Jesus' Passover. Because the fourth cup is supposed to come after the hymn. But here, when they had sung the hymn, they go out onto the Mount of Olives. And Jesus says, he's made this clear, doesn't he? I won't drink again, verse 25, until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. In other words, I'm not going to drink the fourth cup. What's the fourth cup? The fourth cup represents the promise of, I will take you as my own people and I will be your God. And Jesus says, I'm not going to drink that cup yet. It's not yet time to drink from that cup. There will come a time when I will take you as my own people and I will be your God, perhaps he's saying. But not quite now. And Jesus therefore didn't drink that cup with his disciples. But with a Passover meal not quite finished, Jesus goes up onto the Mount of Olives. And there on the Mount of Olives, he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. And there Mark tells us in verse 36, he spoke of that cup. And he prayed to his heavenly Father as he looked into the cup, as it were, the cup of his suffering, seeing what it would take in order for him to take a people for himself. He looked into that cup and he said, Lord, if it's possible, take that cup from me. But as he prayed, and angels came and ministered to him, the Holy Spirit no doubt helped him. The soldiers came. They arrested him. They took him for those mock trials. Eventually he ended up there on Calvary. The nails were placed into his wrists and into his legs. The crown of thorns had been rammed onto his head. And he was hoisted up in front of everyone. The whole city who had gathered there to celebrate Passover could now look out and see the Son of God, the Lamb of God, being sacrificed. And the cup, as it were, of God's wrath being poured out onto his own Son, onto the Lord Jesus. And that fourth cup, therefore, Jesus did drink. Not with his disciples, but completely on his own. Absolutely isolated. My God, why have you forsaken me? But Jesus drank all of that cup of God's wrath, the cup that separated us from him. Jesus drank it all. And in so doing, he wasn't just remembering, but he was bringing about that fourth promise from Exodus chapter 6 and verses 6 and 7. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. And that's what God was doing there as Jesus hung on the cross, wasn't it? Because Jesus Christ now has paid the sins for all those who trust in him. And it's only because Jesus has done that, that the promise of the new covenant that we read with the children, that he will be our God. It's the only way that can happen is because Jesus has taken our sin. And that's what gives us access into God's presence. That's what allows us to be part of his people. That's what allows him to be our God. The disciples didn't know it at this Last Supper, but we know it now. And we thank the Lord, do we not, for the fourth cup that Jesus drank alone.